people in here, I would assume, but I guess I probably shouldn't, but most of you, I would think, have heard of Westboro Baptist Church. If you've never heard of Westboro Baptist Church, they are a group of individuals who use the name of Jesus to promote an agenda of hate. They walk around and they picket soldiers' funerals and talk about how it pleases God that soldiers die. They go around and anyone who essentially doesn't believe what they believe, they tell them they're going to hell. Right? They think that God hates America, that God hates anyone who is gay, that God hates the military, that God hates all politicians. And that unless you understand the truth that they peddle, you won't really go to heaven. They're founded over 30 years ago by a guy named Fred Phelps. Interesting fellow. He was an attorney for a long time until he started his own church and really began spouting a pretty racist, hate-filled rhetoric. The problem with there's many problems with Westboro Baptist Church, but at the core of their problem is this idea of hate. In fact, this is ironic. Towards the end of his life, Fred Phelps was actually excommunicated from his own church because he thought that they should potentially be nicer to people. He said that, and they kicked him out of his own church. Right? And a lot of people have a view of the church through the lens of Westboro Baptist Church, and we know that's not church, right? We know that we're not going and picketing the funerals of fallen soldiers. Like, that is wrong. Like to the core of me, that's wrong, and we know that. I don't know if any of you ever had any interaction with Westboro Baptist Church, but I have. When I was a senior in high school, they came to the church that I was going to, First Baptist Church, Lubbock, Texas, and it was a Wednesday night. And I remember there was an activity building that we have over here that our student ministry was in, and there was the main building over here, and you kind of had to walk outside to a parking lot to get from one to the other. And they were like in the middle of that area. And I remember there was security out, And our youth pastors were trying to corral us, but me, who thought I knew everything, like, I escaped. And I walked up to go start having a conversation with these individuals. Right? So so I just started by asking them questions like, hey, what are you guys doing? So we start talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible, and at first they seem really agreeable. And then all of a sudden, I asked them a question about a certain passage, and then they referenced, this young man I was talking to, referenced this very obscure Old Testament passage, and then starts screaming at me that I'm going to hell. Wow. Right? Like, that is my personal experience at Westboro Baptist Church at my First Baptist Church, Lubbock, Texas youth group. Here's the problem with who I was, right? I walked up to this situation knowing truth and trying to take my truth and in arrogance apply it to someone who had their own understanding of truth that was defined by hate. And instead of approaching the situation with love, you had to know this about me in high school. My freshman through senior year, I qualified for state in debate. So, like, I loved, past tense, a good argument. Oh, man, it was fun. Like, so I was going in, like, I knew they were going to be there. I had my notes ready. I had my scriptures ready. And I was going to boom, 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 boom. So as this guy's screaming at me that I'm going to hell, my youth pastor, a guy named Jimmy, walks up the stairs from this activity center and sees me. And he screams, Joel Wood, get in here now. And, like, I wasn't scared of the Westboro people, but I was a little scared of Jimmy, right? I was like, uh-oh, he's going to call my mom. Like, I ran inside. I got a tongue lashing. But he also told me, like, look, you're not going to be able to defeat their hate by arguing with them. And I said, but they're so wrong. What they're saying is this and this. He goes, I know they're wrong, and you know they're wrong. But you're not going to change their mind by winning a debate. The mindset of Westboro Baptist Church is something that we know is not true. And I would think that most of the world know that is an outlier church. That's not something that most churches are. But the truth is, some of the rhetoric that they speak is so ingrained with hate that culture does view church through a hateful lens. We talked about this, we've been talking about this, right, the last 6 weeks. Last week I talked about this book that sits on my shelf that talks about Christians are hate-filled hypocrites and other lies, right? But much of the world views us like we would view Westboro Baptist Church. The very first week of the series, we talked about this idea that each of us has a different idea of the word church. When I say church, it means something different to each of us. Whether you grew up Catholic or Baptist, whether you grew up Pentecostal, Methodist, whether maybe you didn't grow up in a church family. Maybe you thought church was all about the rules or the checklists or doing all the things. You came on Sunday because you had to, right? Maybe it's about, man, if I go to church and I do enough good things, that'll save me from hell. But we know that's not the truth in Scripture when we read it. Maybe your view of church has been defined by the media. Maybe it's been defined by the abuse that's been in the church. Regardless of where you get your understanding of church, right, we each bring a different thing into this, but I also believe to the core of me that when we are united in the name of Jesus, that we can accomplish something that is greater than us and the limitations of our understanding of what church is. So we've been using this definition. We've been going through this the last several weeks for our definition of what church is. All right, and we are a community of Christ followers growing together in our pursuit of God, unified by the Holy Spirit in our worship of God, on a mission to see lives transformed by the power of God. Last week we talked about what this means for us as the church and our impact to the next generation, to children and students. But this week I want to look at this as well through the perspective of more of this cultural lens, right? Because that last sentence, we're on a mission, or the last part of that sentence is that we are on a mission to see lives transformed by the power of God. You come here, we say this every week, we want to see lives transformed through Jesus, right? I don't transform lives, you don't transform lives. Our children's ministry, even though it's amazing, does not transform lives. God himself is the one that transforms lives. And with that, we want to key in. We want to lean into that. We want to see lives transformed. You know why? It's because if we've accepted Jesus, we are a life that's been transformed. We know the hope in the resurrected Christ. We know that our God said that he was going to die and come back to life. And you know what? He did it. And when you start predicting your own death and resurrection, guess what? You get to make the rules. But see, what Jesus set up is a way for us to enter into a relationship with him, to have our lives transformed by him, and have our identity secured as followers of Jesus. But the truth is, when we look at the world outside those doors, it feels different than in our church. Right? Like, we know that. Like when you're sitting in your office, when you're teaching in the classroom, when you're at home working remotely, when like your kids are on your very last nerve, right? When the sports games are on and you're really frustrated because all we need is 3 more runs to beat the Dodgers. Like it's not that, like, it doesn't feel like church. We know that. I mean, we would be crazy to think that this is easily replicated in the world. It's not. There's a reason we come to church. It's because the world is not church. But we have the opportunity to bring the church into the world. We could talk about the messiness of people and people's opinions of church, but this is the truth. I believe each of us have experienced this. Right? We know someone who has been hurt by church. Maybe we previously have been hurt by church, right? Maybe you have a friend who is gay who won't step foot in a church because they think that we just hate them. Maybe you have someone who has different political beliefs than you and they think because they don't hold the same political views as you, they can't come into our church. Maybe you know somebody, or maybe you're friends with someone or work with someone who is messy. They're the ones that you go home and when you're talking to your spouse, you're like, oh my gosh, you will not believe what so-and-so did. Like, we really need to pray for them. Obviously, you have some of those friends too. Amen. Truth is, the world is messy. I was full of sinners, right? We can't expect sinners to have the same conviction as the church. Honestly, we can't expect people in the church to never sin, right? That's not how it works. That's why we need Jesus. But the world outside is messy. And we talk about how one of the nicest shirts I own, and obviously I'm wearing it on a Sunday morning because people are staring at me. But maybe you grew up in one of those cultures that you felt like you had to dress nice to come into church, right? It literally is this concept of putting your mess aside to walk into the doors of a church building. We've talked about baggage in this series quite a bit, how some of us have to put down our preconceived ideas of what church is, take that baggage of what our idea of church is and drop that. But then we've got to be willing to accept people who bring their baggage into church and love them. Because the truth is, messy people bring problems. Messy people bring a mess. I worked in middle school ministry for a very long time. And it's interesting when you look at our facility before middle school showed up and then after middle school left. Like, there's an amount of, like, film that sits on things. There's a smell in our middle school boys' small group rooms. We literally used to stock air freshener because I think there was a time where a high school girls' small group met after the middle school boys' small group. And it was just so mean to them that we put them in that room. So we're like, well, let's give them candles or air fresheners or something. They're messy. Messy people leave a mess. They bring their mess with them. And as a church, we've got to be okay with accepting people who are messy. See, a church can love messy people. A church that can love messy people will lead to a church that sees lives transformed by Jesus. If you're a church looking for church people, you may find church people, but you're not going to see lives transformed. You're not going to see people be saved. You know why? Because you're only looking for church people. If you expect people who come into church to look like you, act like you, dress like you, smell like you, have the same convictions as you, you're not going to see many lives transformed by Jesus. Your understanding is that you want people to be like you. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. And there's a level of ease when people who walk into church are more like us, right? It's more comfortable for us. We don't have awkward conversations. The last time I checked, there's not a ton in Scripture about Jesus calling us to operate in our comfort zone. So we're going to look at what it means to step out of that a little bit. We're going to look at what it means, what would it mean for a church to love messy people. Don't make the mistake, though, that love and acceptance of sin are the same thing. Or we want to love messy people. We want to accept them into our community. But there's a tension that we see there between accepting messy people and justifying their sins. Right? Jesus actually is a perfect example of how to deal with this. John 1, verse 14. All right, in John 1, it's talking about how Jesus came into the world. And it uses some creative analogies to talk about this. You'll see this even in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? I mean, the word Word that John uses there is a reference to Jesus. Right? And so all through John 1, as you're reading this and you read about the Word, right, that is God, or that is John talking about Jesus coming into the world. All right, so we're going to pick up in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See right there. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus, God became a man in the form of Jesus and was here on earth. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so Jesus came full of grace and truth. All right, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me and ranks before me because he was before me. Right, this is John the Baptist, not John, the person who wrote this letter, right? Two Johns, don't get confused, right? The Apostle John is referencing John the Baptist, who prophesied that Jesus was coming. Right? So again, this is a reference to this person. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus came full of grace and truth. For from him, or from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, right? The idea of grace upon grace, you and I from Jesus receive grace and we are saved. We receive salvation through the grace of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins so that we are saved from being eternally separated from God. We call that hell, right? So we are saved because grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in it, John introduces this concept of grace and truth and how Jesus came full of grace and truth. But when I look at grace and truth, what I see is with most of us is we kind of build our camp in either one or the other. This is what I mean. Right? There's a tension we sometimes face as followers of Jesus in that we plant our flag in truth and we forget about grace. You could spot it. Maybe this is you, or maybe you know someone like this, where they start a lot of their sentences, but the Bible says. Right. I know that we're supposed to love everybody, but the Bible says. Do we believe the truth of Scripture? Yes. But the problem is the church has used truth for thousands of years to push people away instead of welcome people in. It's this whole mindset of why people don't feel like they can come into church. If you interact with someone, you know, who thinks differently than you or has a different belief system than you, they feel like they can't come in because their truth is not your truth. And we're so solid on our truth that we essentially project to people, if you don't believe what I believe, you're not welcome here. We have a statement of beliefs on our website because there are truths that we see in Scripture. But there's a tension with putting our beliefs out there because it's a lot harder to put our love out there. And you see people who plant their flag in truth and they forget about this idea of grace. We expect as soon as someone walks in our door that they start acting immediately like they're supposed to act. Well, the truth is, if you have a lost person walk in here, they're going to act lost. You can't expect someone who doesn't comprehend the light to understand light when all they've known is darkness. Look, I grew up in a pretty traditional denomination. I know I talk a lot about the Baptist church because that's my experience. And hear me, there's a lot of good things I experienced in church. But there's also a lot of pretty hardline things that you know what? If you've sinned this way, if you've been divorced, I don't know if you're welcome at our church. I'm not saying that about our church, right? That's the hardline truth. Right? Where we look at Scripture and does Scripture say divorce is sin? Yes. And we see that. We see that's not good. But that doesn't mean that we take that truth and we use it to push people away. You see, people don't want to be told how they live or what they do is wrong. Right? You want to know the reason why so many people look at the church and think that we are hateful? Because the truth of Scripture contradicts their favorite sin. That's the truth. Scripture contradicts people's favorite sin. Well, you can't really be sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and living with them and come to church. Because Scripture says that's for marriage. Do we believe that? Yes. Do we think that if that's you, that you're not welcome here? No. There's another tension too, though, that we see. And it's the opposite, right? It's the tension we face as followers of Jesus when we lean so heavily on grace that we sidestep truth. Right? We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want them to be mad at us. So we overemphasize grace and we sidestep the truth. Well, everybody's welcome here and we just want to love everybody. You have that sin? Well, that's okay. We just come to church and sing our songs anyway. We're uncomfortable with truth, and so we look for reasons why, well, it's not culturally applicable for us today. And we look for excuses why Scripture and truth in Scripture doesn't matter because we don't want people to feel uncomfortable about it. This is the politically correct church. And truth isn't politically correct all the time. So we want to be comfortable. You even have whole church movements come out of this, right? The universalist movement is an acceptance of everybody movement. Or we talked about this with Oprah, right? That truth is self-defined, right? Because it makes us feel better when truth isn't self-defined. Truth is defined in Scripture. And while we do want to be grace-filled and have open arms, we can't sidestep truth. And so here we are with this tension. And the truth is we usually fall on one side or the other. Either we are lean more towards the truth camp or we lean more towards the grace camp. And if I'm honest with you, there's different times in my life where I've leaned different ways. Obviously, in high school, I leaned very hard to truth, not as much on grace. The older I've gotten, if I'm honest, I lean pretty heavily to grace. And sometimes I need people to bring me back over to truth. Not that I don't know truth. It's because I love people and want them to know Jesus so bad. Like, I just want them to see the love that he has to offer. But we can't use either predominantly that we miss, so predominantly that we miss the other. Right? Jesus came full of grace and truth. And the reason it's hard for us to do that, well, is because we're not Jesus. But I love what he does because he also gives us an example of how we can live this out and how we can find this balance between these two, how we as a church can be a grace church and a truth church. John 7:53, really if you turn to John 8, most of your Bibles will include verse 53, the beginning of John 8. All right, this is what it says, all right? It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Time out. By the way, there's a man who was caught in the act of adultery too, and the law of Moses also said he should be stoned, but he's not here. Wonder where he went. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Right? So now, right, what the scribes and Pharisees are doing is trying to trick Jesus so they can trump up charges against him to bring him down, right? He has this ministry. It's very successful so far, and they don't like him because he keeps telling them to stop being so religious and start loving other people. And so they bring this woman that's been caught in the act of adultery, and they put the law in the woman in front of Jesus and go, "Here, Jesus, what do you do now?" Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And they continue to ask him. Ooh. A lot of people wonder when they read this passage, what was Jesus writing in the ground? It doesn't tell us. Some people are like, well, he was writing the names or the sins of all the people who were accusing her. I don't know what Jesus is writing. In my mind, though, I see him writing, just scribbling, counting to 10, because he is so mad. Like, at this point, like, are they really doing this? Jesus is like, 1, 2, right? This is what happens when you lose your place. And he stood up and said to them, verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? And if you know this, if you know Scripture, you know the truth. There's only one person in the circle who's qualified to throw a rock. That's Jesus. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And I love this story, and I love what happens in this story. because this story shows the balance of grace and truth. Right, here you have a woman who's caught publicly in a very private sin and is ashamed. In the law, legally, she should be killed for what she's done. But Jesus, full of grace and truth, diffuses the situation first. And then when it's just him and this woman, you really see the emphasis of this grace and truth. He says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There's no one left, just me and you." And Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you." There's grace. There's the love. There's forgiveness. Right? If anyone had the ability, and if anyone had the right to condemn, it was Jesus right there. He could have condemned during that moment, but he said, "Neither then do I condemn you." He showed her grace, but he also brought in truth when he said, "Now go and sin no more." He didn't sidestep her sin. He acknowledged that her sin was sin, but he gave her love and forgiveness, then called her to a level of truth and righteousness. "I forgive you. I love you. Now don't sin anymore." Right? And I love that Jesus walks in this balance. Jesus cared for the woman. He forgave her, then called her to stop sinning. I love that Jesus led with grace, but not at the cost of truth. Right, this is how Jesus deals with this tension, right? He leads with grace. He leads with the open arms and open doors. We want people to come in. We want people to accept Jesus. We want lives to be transformed. So we lead with grace. We lead with love, but not to the point where we stop truth. We don't sidestep it. We bring people in and we love them so that they can understand truth. And it's not truth that we say. It's truth that the Holy Spirit reveals. Our responsibility as a church is to lead out with grace so that we can affirm with truth. That's easier said than done. Ephesians 4, right, it shows us exactly how we were to do this. Pick up in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Right? He's calling us to unity till we have the maturity and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Jesus came full of grace and truth, right? And in this, we are told that we should grow till we have the same mature fullness as Jesus, right? I don't know someone who's attained this yet. I don't know anybody who is mature and full of faith as much as Jesus, right? Doesn't mean we should stop striving for it. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in love." We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. And I love this passage, and it's dense, but stick with me for just a second. We're almost done. Because in this passage, we see some truth and application and impact of what happens when we as the church can accept messy people in and love them in this balance of grace and truth. Because it does. And the scripture does even talk about the world that we live in, right? We know that the messiness of the world doesn't always parse well to the niceness of the church. And there is messiness in the world. I'm not just talking about how we look and dress. I don't care how you dress. Come on, just go to church. I'm talking about the sin, that comfort level of sin that we maybe once lived in, that we see our messy friends or the people we know or our coworkers living in. Or it talks about this, right? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, right? That is a depiction of the world outside the church in ancient times. And that's also a depiction of the world outside the church today. There are people who scheme. There is craftiness. There is deceitful doctrine. And I'm not just talking about the doctrine of the Bible. I'm talking about the belief of sex, money, and power, right? I'm talking about the deception, the tools of the enemies, that whatever God people worship other than the one true God, whether it's themselves, whether it's their money, whether it's their job, whether it's their family, whatever it is, that is a deceitful doctrine, right? It's talking about the messiness of the world. But then I love what he calls Christians to do, because verse 16, it says, rather speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. See, speaking the truth in love is the balance of grace and truth. We don't sidestep truth. But we don't speak truth to be right. And see, as a debater, sometimes this is hard for me because I like to speak truth because I like to be right. You know why I like to be right? Because I'm right. You know what? I have a feeling that you guys like to be right because you like to be right. Nobody likes to be wrong. Right? It's not speaking the truth in arrogance. It's not speaking the truth to be right. It's not loving everyone and accepting them just the way they are, right? It's this balance. It's speaking truth in love, right? We can see people who are sinful people. We can accept them into love, and through love, we can see God transform their lives. And we don't have to be absent of truth. I love my job because I have a relational job. I tell this often. You probably at some point you've heard this. I love preaching. My favorite thing to do is sitting down with someone one-on-one or like one-on-two or like over dinner or coffee and just hearing people's story and talking with them. It's my favorite thing to do. It's the building of a relationship. And I love that. And it is through a loving relationship that we have the opportunity to speak truth. But it's only because grace came first. Jesus showed us that perfect balance, but then we are called to do this. As a church, I think to the core of me, if we can speak the truth in love, that we'll see lives transformed through Jesus and we'll see a community transformed. And everything we've talked about over the past 6 weeks, if we can hold this balance of grace and truth, if we can speak truth in love, I think the Holy Spirit could show up and do things that we couldn't believe. We accept with grace, speak truth in love, and then we sit back and watch the power of God transform lives. One more thing I want to point out, and then we're done. I love this passage too because there's something that happens after we speak the truth in love. All right, this whole section in Ephesians 4 is about the unity of the body and what happens when the body of Christ can come together. What happens when the church can live like this? When we as a local church and we as a global church can live in this tension of grace and truth. But this is what we see. All right, and we see this directly from this passage, right? It says, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, right? We are transformed to be more like Christ. When we speak the truth in love, right, it transforms us to be more like Christ. But it keeps on going from there, right? From the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When we speak truth in love, We are a church that's unified by Christ, or unified in Christ. But then it continues to keep on going, which it is equipped when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. When we are a church equipped, or I'm sorry, when we speak truth in love, we are a church equipped to see the body grow. That's a promise in Scripture. You want to see lives transformed? Speak the love, or speak truth in love. And then lastly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are built up in love. And do you see it? You see how lives are transformed? Because our lives have been transformed. Jesus came with grace upon grace. And most every single one of us is sitting in this room today because we accepted the grace that Jesus brought us. And it changed our lives and it changed our eternity. And we as a church are called to this because it transforms us to be more like Christ. It unifies us in Christ. It equips us to grow our body, and we are built up in love. It's Ephesians 4, it's right there. And it's the balance of this grace, this loving the messy and truth. A church that can love messy people will lead to a church that sees lives transformed by Jesus. But make no mistake, loving messy people isn't sidestepping truth. It's speaking the truth in love. Sometimes people have had to have hard conversations. Maybe someone's had to have one of those with you. Right? I mean, the TV show Interventions, right? It's this whole concept, right? You love by speaking truth. Speak the truth in love. If we want to love messy people, we can't sidestep their sins. We accept them, and then we lovingly show them the truth that Jesus can change their lives. And if we can hold on this, right, then we're going to be a community of Christ followers that are growing together in our pursuit of God, unified by the Holy Spirit in our worship of God, on a mission to see lives transformed by the power of God. And we could see Jesus change some lives and change our community.